You turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and the subject that I've been talking about for a number of weeks, the doctrine of justification as seen from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. Having already addressed in this study, at least in some detail, the meaning, the primary meaning of the term justification, the method by which justification is obtained both negatively as well as positively, and then the mechanism how God can actually do this, I turn once again to the manifestation of justification as seen in the life of the believer. And I'd like to pick up the reading with the Apostle Paul's prayer as he prayed for these Ephesian believers, beginning with Ephesians chapter 1 and the 15th verse. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. On account of this, I also, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints, love being an external indication of the reality of their inward faith in the Lord Jesus. On the basis of that, Paul says, verse 16, I am not ceasing while giving thanks, making mention in behalf of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, in the additional knowledge of Him. The eyes of your heart, the very center of your being, having been illuminated, in order that, petition number one, you might know what is the hope of His calling. Petition number two, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And petition number three, what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who are believing, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him out of the dead, having seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and lordship, and every name being named, not only in this age, but also in the one about to come. And He subordinated all things under His feet, and He gave Him head above all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who is filling all things in all the members of the body. Then you move right into chapter 2 with no break whatsoever. And you, while being dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all live formerly in the desires of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, as also the rest. Now when I read in verse 2, He mentions sons of disobedience. And in verse 3, He talks about what we are by nature, children of wrath. Now I want you to hold your place here and turn to chapter 5 of this letter. Chapter 5. And I want you to notice His words in verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words words that have no content because they're not truthful. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for on account of these things, which brings me back to what he says in verses 3, 4, and 5, as he talks about these various vices, for on account of these things, these various sins, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now I want you to go back to chapter 2, when I read this in verses 1 through 3. Now when I pick this up and read this in verses 1 through 3, he's talking about the Ephesians and he's describing the Ephesians' past life before they were saved. And when I look at the language that he uses, he says that they were dead. He says that they were deceived. He says that they were disobedient. And he says that they were destined for wrath. Now that's what I read in verses 1 through 3. Even though when you think about these individuals, they were very religious. So I want us to just think about Ephesus in the way Ephesus would have been in the first century. We know in the city of Ephesus, there was this temple dedicated to Artemis, this temple of Diana, but dedicated to this great goddess. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if you think about this temple that was dedicated to Artemis, you're talking about a massive construction. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was the largest building in the Hellenistic world. It had 127 marble columns. They were 7 feet in diameter, 60 feet tall. So this must have been a massive sort of temple that was dedicated to the mother goddess, Artemis. So when you step back in the first century, and you think about these Ephesians, they were extremely religious. They were engaged in paganism, but they were very religious. And yet when I read the words of the Apostle Paul, he's describing what their life was like in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Even though they were religious, even though they were worshiping the mother goddess Artemis, as well as all of this other idolatry. Now, if I think of the whole concept of worship, wouldn't we say there is that which is instinctive within every individual to worship someone or something? It's instinctive to everyone. So everyone worships something. I think of the words of Stephen Shardock, who said, "The natural inclination to worship is as universal as the notion of a god. Else, idolatry had never gained a footing in the world." So it's instinctive for everyone to worship. The Ephesians were worshiping in paganism, idolatry. They were worshiping Artemis, this mother goddess. So they were very religious, even though Paul describes them as completely unsaved people. I think of the words of J.C. Ryle, who put it like this. "There is a natural proneness and tendency in us all to give God a sensual carnal worship and not that which is commanded in His Word. We're ever ready, by reason of our sloth and unbelief, to devise visible helps and stepping stones in our approaches to Him. Any worship whatsoever is more pleasing to the natural heart than worshiping God in the way which our Lord Jesus Christ describes, in spirit and in truth." So you think about our culture and you think about what's happening. I think of the words of one who said, "We're busy humanizing God and deifying man. Our idols are not statues made of gold and marble. Our idols come from entertainment, technology, fashion industries. We're self-centered in the midst. Mankind works awfully hard to be comfortable in sin." So you think about our culture, the culture in which we live. I think of the words of William Bennett, who was former U.S. Secretary of Education, who said, in terms of our culture, there is a coarseness, a callousness, a cynicism, a vulgarity to our time. There are just too many signs of decivilization, that is civilization gone rotten. Now, that's the culture in which we live. But what makes it troubling to all of us, at least it ought to, is that when you talk about the church, there's not a whole lot of difference in terms of the church and the culture. So I read these words. The church is in turmoil today. Why is this? Perhaps it's because the church is spending more time learning worldly ways than learning the word. I fear that thousands of churches are leading people astray theologically. This leads to spiritual and moral decay, and people are left drifting aimlessly without compass or guide. Again, when churches turn away from God's word to chase after the worldly system, they stumble and they fall. There's a vast difference between godliness and worldliness. There's a crisis today of many professing Christians walking hand in hand with the world, making it difficult to distinguish the Christian from the unbeliever. This should never be. And then again, we have no right to bring worldly ways into the church. The world's sewage system threatens to contaminate the stream of Christian thought. Its roots are taking hold in many churches today. And again, if Christians realized that God Himself and the person of the Holy Spirit really dwells within our bodies, we would be far more careful about what we eat, drink, look at, or read. Can we really fool ourselves by saying, Lord, I'm going to see a movie that's inappropriate content, but please give me a spiritual blessing as I watch this and help my life be a witness for you? Can we honestly ask the Lord to bless any activity that's dishonoring to Him by excusing it with, I need to relate to my friends? I think of the culture in which we live, but then think about the church within the culture. And it seems as though culture has now invaded the church, and the church looks like culture. So here are the Ephesians, very religious people, but involved in paganism, worshiping, but worshiping Artemis, the mother goddess there in Ephesus. All of the people flocking to the city of Ephesus. And you think about all of this going on, and yet it was nothing but paganism. So I think of individuals, two individuals that are running for president of our country. I think of Hillary Clinton. She attended First United Methodist Church in Park Ridge, Illinois, when she was a teenager. That was a traditional Methodist church. But they hired a youth pastor by the name of Don Jones, who was anything but orthodox, anything but traditional. He was absolutely heretical. Had a great influence upon her life. In fact, she continued to correspond with him until he died in 2009. And he was radical in terms of his belief. And he no doubt influenced her with the social gospel. We don't need Christ. We don't need redemption. We don't need the Bible. We don't need the church. We don't need any of that. It is basically the social gospel. Government can do it. Government can solve all the problems. And so I look at her campaign. She's made pro-abortion central to it. In 2013, she announced her support for gay marriage. I mean, all of these things you think about in terms of her. So when she talks about her faith, she's talking about a social kind of gospel. But then you flip to the other one, Donald Trump. Marble Collegiate Church in Manhattan. That's where his parents went. Norman Vincent Peale was the pastor. And you think of Norman Vincent Peale. Have faith in your abilities. Never think of yourself as failing. Make a true estimate of your own ability and raise it 10%. In a Washington Post interview, Trump said, Norman Vincent Peale thought I was his greatest student of all time. So you think about all of this in terms of religion, a lot of talk. So I'll go to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, do you still believe in the wrath of God? There are people in England, evangelicals, who think modern man needs entertainment. There is a mania for singing, for drama, for mime. People cannot take preaching. It said, give them singing. Teach them how to dance. In the name of God, I say. That's to do violence to Scripture. The church is not here to entertain. The church is here to call people to be wise, to be instructed. It's not just an appeal to come to Jesus. They're to be instructed. They're to be taught. People are dying through lack of knowledge. We're not here to be popular. We're here to tell the naked truth. Well, the naked truth is, it doesn't matter about religion. It doesn't matter about rhetoric. It doesn't matter about worshiping something or someone, even Artemis there in Ephesus. If an individual doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, that individual is, according to Paul, dead, deceived, disobedient, and destined for wrath. That's Ephesians 3, 1 through 4. Now here is the connection with chapter 1. In chapter 1, I read of the physical power that raised Jesus physically out from the dead. Supernatural power that raised him out from the dead, correct? That's chapter 1. When you come into chapter 2, do you see what Paul's saying? And then you move into chapter 2. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead physically is the very same power that must raise you from the dead spiritually if you're to be saved. If God doesn't intervene in your life and God doesn't do this, it is absolutely impossible for you to be saved. You can be religious. You can be involved in all kinds of paganism and idolatry. You can have a veneer and a facade of whatever. But unless this power that raised Jesus from the dead is operative in your life, raising you spiritually from the dead, you can't be saved. And that's what happens at salvation. Here I am. I am spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God, separated from God. I'm physically alive, but I'm spiritually dead. Situation, position of every unsaved person. I'm utterly deceived by the devil and the world in which I live. I'm disobedient to what God communicates in Holy Scripture. And as a result, my destiny is secure. It is wrath unless there's a major change in my life. Now that's what I read when I read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now come into verse 4. And verse 4 says this. But God, while being rich in mercy, on account of his much love, which he loved us, and while we were being dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Now let me just point something out. The subject is in verse 4, God. Right? Yes. The major verb is in verse 5. God made you alive together with Christ. Right? Yes. The subject's in verse 4, and the major verb is in verse 5. The object is in verse 1, you, and verse 5, us. So when I'm reading it, the subject is clear cut. God. He intervened. Your first major verb is in verse 5. He made alive. Who? Gentiles and Jews together with Christ. He did it. God did it. Now I want you to hold your place here. Turn to the book of Colossians. And I want you to notice exactly the same thing in Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. Colossians 2 13. Paul writes, and while you were being dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now look, same verb that's used in Ephesians 2, verse 5. Subject's the same, God. He made you alive together with him, with Christ. He made you alive. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 uses exactly the same terminology used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Identical. So I come here to Ephesians chapter 2. I understand God is the subject in verse 4. I recognize I'm dead, deceived, disobedient, destined for wrath. And then I read verse 5. This is what God does. He made you alive together with Christ. Then verse 6. And he raised us up together, and he seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And here's the reason why. Verse 7. In order that he might show, demonstrate, exhibit in the ages that are unfolding the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're going to be trophies that will magnify something of his marvelous grace. Then we come to this very familiar text of verses 8 and 9. Now I want you to notice something in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now when I read this in verse 8, he picks up something that he's already stated by way of a parenthesis in verse 5. In verse 5, I read the phrase, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. So he mentions that in verse 5. Then I come to verse 8, and he picks that thought up again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But when I look at the parentheses in verse 5, and I look at the statement in verse 8, there are three differences. Three differences. When I come to verse 8, do you see how verse 8 begins? It begins with a little explanatory for. For. So he picks up the thought of verse 5, and he wants to explain it. He wants me to understand something more about it. It's all by God's grace. It doesn't result, it doesn't originate on the basis of something that I do. So when I come to verse 8, for, he begins with that little explanatory little particle, for, that conjunction, then I read the statement. There's a second difference between verses 5 and 8. There's an article before grace in verse 8. For by the grace. So he wants me to go back to the first time he's mentioned it there in verse 5. By grace, that grace, that grace. That's what he's talking about. By grace you have been saved. Then he begins with an explanatory for, uses an article to point me back to that parenthesis in verse 5. For by the grace you have been saved. And then there is a third difference between verse 5 and verse 8. And that is, when I read verse 8, he adds a little phrase, through faith. The subjective means through faith. That's how one is saved. So by parentheses, he'll say, by grace, you have been saved. Verse 5. But when you pick it up in verse 8, three differences. For, now he explains further. The, he wants me to go back to what he says in verse 5. And then he adds a little phrase, through faith. Now there's something else that's very instructive. When I read the construction in verse 5 and the construction in verse 8, the construction is exactly the same. You have been saved. Verse 5, verse 8, it's absolutely the same. And when you look at the construction emphasizes a completed action with the continuing results of that salvation. So if you're going to stress anything, the stress would be upon the continuing results. You have been and you continue to be. There will never be a change here. You have been saved, verse 5. You have been saved, verse 8. So the construction is the same. It is a completed action, but if he's emphasizing anything, he's emphasizing the continuing results of that action. Namely, if I've been saved, I've been saved forever. And when I read it, I understand grace is the objective basis for it, and faith is the subjective means by which it's appropriated. So when I come to this text and read it in verse 8, for by the grace You have been saved through faith, and this not out of you, the gift of God. So doesn't Paul want to underscore in my thinking that when I think of my salvation, I owe everything to God's undeserved favor? Grace is the objective. Grace is the operative instrumental cause. The apprehending cause would be faith. But he wants me to understand, I did nothing. I produced nothing. He did it all. So he doesn't want any misinterpretation, any misunderstanding. I didn't contribute anything to my salvation. The whole process comes from him. And that's what I read when I read verse 8. He picks up that parenthesis of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And then he explains and expands upon it in verse 8. And he mentions grace, he mentions salvation, and he mentions faith. If I think of grace, I think of something that is God's favor. It is something that is freely given. It is something that is undeserved, unearned, unmerited. If I think of salvation, I'm thinking of deliverance. Deliverance from everything that I read about in verses 1 through 3. I'm delivered from sin. I'm delivered from death. I'm delivered from slavery to myself and Satan and the world. I've been set free. I've been delivered. I've been saved. So he mentions grace. He mentions salvation in the sense of deliverance. And then he talks about faith. Faith. And when we talk about faith, remember, faith is not simply some subjective feeling. That is not faith. Faith is not believing something apart from any kind of evidence. That is not faith. Faith is not having some positive mental attitude like a Norman Vincent Peale taught. That's not faith. Faith is knowledge. Faith is a heart response. And faith is commitment. That's faith. So when I think of faith, it is impossible to believe unless I understand what it is that I am to believe. If I think of this heart response, I like the way one of the reformers said it, it now remains to pour into the heart what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation. There's got to be knowledge, there's got to be a heart response, and there's got to be commitment. So when I talk about faith, I'm talking about trust. I'm talking about reliance. Trust and reliance, not upon myself or upon anything that I can do. Trust and reliance upon Jesus Christ and what he has already done. Now that is what we're talking about. And when I come to verse 8, which is an expansion and an explanation of the parentheses in verse 5, Paul will say, for by grace, the grace, you have been saved, emphasizing the continuation of this result. You have been saved through faith. And then he says, and this not of you, the gift of God. This not of you. So doesn't that go back to chapter 2, verses 4 through 8? And specifically what he says in verse 8? This, what God has done in verses 4 through 8. But certainly you would say what we read in verse 8, the very beginning of that statement. So when I read it, this not of you. It doesn't have its origin, it doesn't have its source in you, Paul says. It is the gift of God. I like this paraphrase that says, by God's grace, you are people who have been saved through faith, and this whole event and experience is God's free gift to you. It is not of you. It is the gift of God, Paul says in this 8th verse. Spurgeon put it like this, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It's not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Spurgeon said. So I come to this eighth verse, and then he says in verse 9, not of you, lest anyone should boast. I mean, does he want to exclude every conceivable possibility of any kind of self-achieved salvation? He's already said in verse 8, not of you. Now he says, not of works. So he doesn't want any misunderstanding about it. It doesn't originate in you. It doesn't come by anything that you do. And if you talk about works, are we talking about human effort? Not of works, not by any kind of human effort at all. And then he simply says, lest anyone should boast. So when I think about salvation, we'd have to say our salvation is completely, entirely based upon grace. It cannot be on the basis of any kind of work because they're mutually exclusive. Paul says, if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 11:6. So they cancel out one another. It's either grace or it's works. It's an either or. It cannot be a both and. So I read the statement here. My salvation cannot be obtained by anything within me. There's no inherent goodness. It's not by any kind of good work performed on my part. It is only by grace through faith, and consequently, all boasting is excluded. I can't boast about myself at all. Which Paul, of course, argues over and over again. If you're reading Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, he will say, if there's any boasting, the boasting is all about the Lord. It's all about Him. So I think of these words. We shall not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. There will indeed be display in heaven, not self-display, but rather a display of the incomparable wealth of God's grace, mercy, and kindness through Jesus Christ. So when I read these verses in verses 8 and 9, couldn't we say, this is how God saves us. How? By grace. The channel through which grace comes to us is faith. Through faith. And then he sets forth the contrast, how God doesn't save us. It's not by works. And then he explains why. Lest anyone should boast. But no one can boast about anything that one has done, because we didn't do anything. God intervened and God did it all. So when I come to this text and I read it, isn't this the same as what the psalmist said in Psalm 3:8? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Isn't the same as what Jonah says in Jonah 2:9? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not something that I achieve. It's not something that I accomplish. It's not something that I merit. It's not some work of religion. If you talk about the works of religion, the Bible talks about it. It talks about the works of the flesh. Talks about unfruitful works of darkness, talks about dead works, talks about unlawful works, talks about all kinds of things in terms of works. But it cannot be achieved on the basis of anything that we do. You remember that commercial that used to say, we make our money the old-fashioned way, we earn it. Well, that may be true in that realm, but it's never true in this one. We're only saved by grace. It's all of grace. Or as Top Lady said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. So when I read these verses 8 and 9, I would have to say, the source of my salvation is God. The basis of my salvation is grace. The way in which I obtain it, it's a gift. I can only obtain it by means of faith. It is something that I cannot do. It's something that He does. And therefore, all of my boasting is about Him. It can never be about myself. Now I want you to listen to the words of a statement that was given back in 1619. Now listen to this statement. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And His justice requires that our sins committed against His infinite majesty should be punished. Not only with temporal, but with eternal punishments, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Since therefore we're unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He has been pleased of His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice of satisfaction for sin, is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations. Because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, same eternal, infinite essence with the Father and Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute Him a Savior for us, and because it was attended with the sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. The promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons, promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. As many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction from the death of Christ are indebted to this benefit solely to the grace of God given to them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. It is on the basis of nothing but grace, and there's no merit in us. It's all of grace. So Paul talks about here, saving grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he talks about standing grace, in which grace you stand. So not only does grace save, I stand in this grace, standing grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul says that God's grace is sufficient. Sufficient grace. Not only does it save me and I stand in it, it's sufficient for my every need. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says we're to be strong in the grace. Strengthening grace. I mean, this grace not only saves, and not only do I stand in it, not only is it sufficient, it strengthens me. And then when I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, I'm to serve the other individual, minister to the other individual on the basis of the grace given to me. Serving grace. Saving grace, standing grace, sufficient grace, strengthening grace, serving grace. I mean, everything is grace. Everything is grace. So I read the words of John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Disgrace, disgrace that brought me safe thus far. Disgrace that brought me safe thus far. And grace, grace. Grace is what's going to lead me home. It's all on the basis of grace. Or what we heard, the grace of God My grace, all His blessings, His work is unfolding. His love and His power and harmony blend. It is grace that is saving, and grace that is holding, and grace that will keep to the end, and grace that will keep to the end. It is grace that has written redemption's glad story, and grace all the song of the ransom shall be. It is grace that transforms me from glory to glory. That grace is sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient for me. Sufficient for thee for my utmost salvation, as though ne'er another had owed Him a debt. For my special grief and my special temptation, my cares and my sins that beset, my cares and my sins that beset. He gives more grace. For my humble endeavor, I'm praising Him now, I shall praise Him forever. A storehouse unfailing of infinite treasure, His grace is sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for me. It's all on the basis of grace. And that's what we have to understand. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said it well. God does not justify us because we're worthy, but by justifying us, He makes us worthy. But apart from His grace, we're all unworthy. We're dead, we're deceived, we're disobedient, we're destined for wrath, unless God intervenes out of sheer grace and gives to us life. And once we understand this and understand what he says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And he picks it back up in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This not out of you, gift of God, not out of works, lest anyone should boast. We recognize all of our boastings about him. So the question, of course, that's raised to all of us here this morning, do we know Jesus Christ? You may be religious, but that means nothing. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the only thing that matters. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I cannot save myself. He did it all for me. And it's embraced and received by grace through faith in Him. I recognize now, because of my justification, there is no condemnation, no judicial condemnation that will ever fall upon me. But that doesn't mean that sin is not unreal. Sin is unreal. And I, as someone who knows God, can displease Him on the basis of unconfessed sin. I'm not going to be condemned because of sin. I've been saved. But He's my Father now. I have a relationship with Him. And if I sin in my life as a believer, I can experience His fatherly displeasure. And He'll discipline me. You remember the way confession reads, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance.